We've been going through the Ten Commandments on Sunday mornings, leading up to when we're going to begin our Advent season at the beginning of at the end of next month. And this morning we are on the eighth commandment: do not steal. And so we're going to begin by reading it in place in the line along with the others. So we're going to begin reading at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read through to the end of verse 15, our commandment for this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Each thing that we have, even the things we do not realize we have, or the things we take for granted, like drawing breath, waking up each morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your full and loving provision. And so we pray that as we open up your word this morning, as we think about how we ought to treat our own money and possessions and the money and possessions of others, that you would teach us about our treasure that cannot be lost, the treasure that is stored up for us in heaven, about our eternal inheritance, and how it ought to shape the way that we think of and treat the earthly things that we have here and now. So open your word to us and make it clear, and let our hearts be receptive and soft to see where we give pride of place in our lives to things that ought not sit there, to show us where we cling too tightly to our financial security or to our earthly possessions. Help us to hold them loosely, to cling tightly to Jesus Christ and our inheritance in his kingdom. So let your word be made plain to us, and let our hearts receive it with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You shall not steal seems very straightforward, like we should be out of here in 3 or 4 minutes. Sorry, I was teasing you. That's not going to happen. There's very clearly a prohibition against theft here, right? That's what we think of. That's what we talk about when we talk about you shall not steal. You don't take someone else's property stealthily or by force or however we tend to do those things. Okay, cat burglar, bank robber, international art thief, these are illegitimate career paths. Right. Now those are the basics of the commandment. It seems so straightforward. But its depths in application and its beauty in meaning are a little bit beneath the surface. Okay? So going a little bit deeper than simply don't take things that don't belong to you, which it is saying, okay? What does it mean? Stealing the property of others is wrong. But what does that mean? Well, there are several ways that this commandment applies that I think that often we don't think of. First, I want us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Now, here's why we read this. In the sins that are listed there in order, it talks about those who strike fathers and mothers, and murderers, and the sexually immoral, and enslavers, and liars, and perjurers. There is a progression in the way that those are listed, and they start talking about the fourth commandment, those who strike fathers and mothers, right? Honor your father and mother. And they work their way through to the ninth commandment against bearing false witness, right? So it talks about striking parents, which is the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then murderers, do not murder. That's the fifth commandment. And the sexually immoral and homosexuality, do not commit adultery, right? And so on and so forth down the line. And it talks about liars and perjurers, do not bear false witness, which means that when it talks about enslavers or kidnappers, it is talking about the commandment against stealing. To take a person captive and to sell them into slavery is breaking the eighth commandment. Of course, it's doing many other things as well, but it's breaking the eighth commandment. In fact, expositions of the Heidelberg Catechism, okay, one of the catechisms from the time of the Reformation, expositions of the Heidelberg Catechism from the time of the Reformation pay special attention to this aspect of the Eighth Commandment, warning against man-stealing, against slavery. Now, there were other instances, but Gisbertus Vocius, I'm almost certainly not pronouncing that correctly, one of you will correct me on the way out, writing in the 16th century, he warned against the slave trade as violating the Eighth Commandment. And do you know what's interesting? As the transatlantic slave trade became larger and more entrenched, these warnings started dropping out of discussions of the Eighth Commandment. Now, keeping with Heidelberg for just a moment, I'm going to pick on our Dutch forebears in the faith. They're not only guilty, okay? It's not just them, but I mentioned Heidelberg, so I'm going to stay in that vein. Slavery was illegal in the Netherlands, but it flourished in the Dutch Empire, in the Americas and in Africa and in Indonesia. Because the slave trade was so economically advantageous, prohibitions of it fell out of the preaching of this commandment. We don't talk about it anymore because it's so good for our pocketbooks that we're going to stop preaching about it. Of course, the Dutch aren't alone in this, but they are one example I came across in my readings. We are quick to jettison obedience that is disadvantageous to us, particularly when it comes to our wallets. Jesus can have my eyes and my hands and my heart and my mind, but he cannot have my pocketbook. We need to take seriously Jesus' warning that you cannot serve both God and money. You can only have one master. Older commentaries on the Eighth Commandment also warned against what they called land thievery. That is, sins in the sort of social and political arena. Okay? Isaiah 5 in Israel warned against accumulating acre upon acre. Others included swindling the poor out of their meager possessions, embezzling or mismanaging public funds, or going to war simply to expand one's territory and possessions. In early commentaries on Heidelberg, again, there is a special word to those in a position of power to remember this commandment. Heinrich Bullinger put it basically this way: thieves who steal private property spend their lives in prison. Thieves who steal public property walk about arrayed in gold and purple. Isaiah 5:8 warns against joining house to house and field to field so that everyone else is crowded out, taking possession of everything that is there and denying a livelihood, denying safety and security to others. Jeremiah 22:13 through 17 says that the rich man's mansion is built with his neighbor's money because he pays his neighbor nothing or but a pittance for his labor. James says that wages withheld from workers cry out to the Lord who hears their cries. That's in James 5:4. This commandment has also been historically understood in conjunction with the Old Testament prohibition on usury, or on charging interest for a loan. Israelites were allowed to charge interest on a loan to foreigners, but they could not charge interest on a loan to a fellow Israelite. Even if a pledge was taken in connection with a loan, if it was an item of necessity like a cloak, it needed to be returned at sundown because your neighbor needs it to cover him while he sleeps. Millstones and the like, other things that were used for harvesting or for making food, could not be taken as a pledge because they were needed to grind grain and make food. They were needed for your neighbor to make a living, to eat. There were built-in protections against taking the livelihood of a poor neighbor. Now, John Calvin, at the time of the Reformation, successfully argued that we should continue to lend without interest to the truly poor, but that it was acceptable to charge reasonable interest to those borrowing money to purchase goods that might themselves turn a profit, like a home. The Reformed confessions tend to speak against ravenous usury, against other schemes to obtain the possessions of others. Some commentaries on the confession speak against forming monopolies in order to fix and raise prices, or borrowing and squandering large sums of money while planning to declare bankruptcy and never have to pay it back. Also included were the non-payment of taxes and failing to return borrowed property. All of that falls under the Eighth Commandment. It's good to pursue wealth as a means to an end. It's not good to pursue wealth as an end in itself, enriching ourselves and multiplying our possessions as the goal, as our reason for being, as what makes us successful. nor is it good to pursue wealth by intentionally impoverishing others. All of this means that Christians will need to have their faith. We will need to have our faith inform the way that we engage in the economic systems of our respective countries. Christians have found ways to live faithfully in the feudal system of medieval Europe and in communist countries. It's likewise incumbent on us to figure out how to live faithfully in a capitalist system. It's good to exchange our labor for money. It's good to invest our money for a reasonable rate of return or in creating new businesses. But understand that the temptation is always there to accumulate money as an end in itself. Wealth is the goal and nothing else. In a few minutes, we'll talk about what our possessions are for, why we have them and what they're for. The temptation is also there to enrich ourselves by impoverishing others. In recent years, we've seen a wealthy man buy the rights to a particular patented pharmaceutical drug and then multiply the price many times over. There are payday loan companies that will loan money to the very poorest, but charge predatory interest at 250% a year or more. It's the definition of making money by intentionally keeping others in poverty. Okay, so what does it mean? Don't take other people's stuff. Yes, but recognize that that has far and broad-reaching implications for how we live, how we think about the pursuit of wealth, and how we think about the way that our pursuit of wealth affects our neighbors. So how do we view our possessions? What are they for, and why do we have them? In 1 Chronicles 29, Solomon is being appointed as the new king of Israel, and a collection is received to help build the temple in Jerusalem. As this is being done, King David prays, and he says this, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Now that's 1 Chronicles 29, 10 to 14. What David is saying is this, that it is always true, and we always need to remember that we are stewards above all else when it comes to our possessions. Our money, our homes, our stuff, our equity in a business, it all belongs to the Lord first. Possessions only belong to me or to another in a relative sense, okay? In the sense that they have been given as a stewardship by the Lord. We are stewards of them. Everything ultimately belongs to God. All things come from him. And so to take from another unjustly is to take from him. To deny livelihood to another or to intentionally impoverish is to deny the Creator's gifts to one made in his image. And in this life, that's what stuff is for. In Ephesians 4, 28, Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he says that the one who steals must steal no longer and do something productive with his hands so that he will have something to share with those in need. And this is why getting caught up in the race to continually have more, bigger, and better stuff is antithetical to the God-given place of possessions in life. If you have more money in your pocket, it's there to meet the needs of you and your family and to help provide for those in need. And that's hard because we want to create our own security. We want to be the ultimate source of our safety in this life, of our security. We want to have way more money than we need in our back pocket so that we never have to worry. But really, we mean so we never have to trust the Lord. For those who believe that this life is all that there is and how much stuff you have accumulated indicates how well you have lived, the way Christians use their money and their possessions is foolish, or at least it should be. But functionally, so often, we operate exactly the same way. Everything we have comes from the Lord. It's for your needs and the needs of others. You don't, it's cliche, you don't take any of it with you. And that leads to our last thing. We talked about what it means. We talked about how we view our possessions. Last, what is our inheritance? What will our lasting possession be? We've been saying that how we deal with our possessions now speaks volumes about what we believe the ultimate goal and purpose of life is. Often we confess Christ with our mouths and we confess atheism with our wallets. And here's why. What are we working towards? What's our end goal? What's the purpose of our lives? Where are they heading? When God called Abraham in Genesis, he promised him a good land in which his descendants would dwell. And when the Israelites came into the land, its territory was to be divvied up amongst the tribes. That territory would be the inheritance of the people of the various tribes. It would pass down from generation to generation, and even if you sold your field or sold your land, essentially rented it out to someone else to plant their crops and harvest there, at the year of Jubilee, it would be returned to you. You could never give away your inheritance entirely and forever. Except for the Levites. Numbers 18 and verse 20 says that the Levites would serve as God's priests and that they wouldn't receive any land and that the Lord himself would be their inheritance. While everyone else got their land that lasted forever, the Levites had God himself as their inheritance. And 1 Peter 2, verse 9, says that all believers on the other side of Jesus, not just a particular bloodline of people, not just a particular group of people, not even just a particular vocation, not pastors or elders or anything like that, but that all believers are priests in God's holy nation. The Old Testament already hinted at the idea that the full inheritance of the land wasn't meant to be the land itself, but the presence of the Lord. That's what Israel was supposed to eventually take hold of, that God was dwelling in their midst, and that was their inheritance in living in the land. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18 says that even if the land produces nothing, no crops, no wine, no nothing, that we will still rejoice in God our Savior. One of the great truths proclaimed in the Reformation, which we celebrate 500 years of this weekend, is the priesthood of all believers. All of us know and proclaim the works of the Lord. All of us minister to each other in one way or another. And as God's priests, our inheritance isn't a piece of land. Though, side note, we will inherit the earth because it belongs to Jesus at his return. But our inheritance isn't a piece of land or a bank account or financial security or our expensive toys. Our inheritance is God himself. It is eternal life dwelling with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our inheritance. That's what we want. That's what we look forward to. That's the thing that is ours by right through the new birth that we have through the Holy Spirit being united to Jesus Christ. So we invest in that future. But we don't. When we fail to trust the Lord to provide for us, when we take what belongs, when we take what doesn't belong to us, when we use our wealth to impoverish or deny livelihood to others, when we serve money rather than God, when we pursue money as our purpose, all of this is despising our birthright. It's like the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Do we remember this? Not when they were born, but when they were older, when Jacob took Esau's birthright. You remember? Esau has been out working in the field all day, and he comes back, and he is exhausted, right? He describes himself as near death. He's so exhausted. And Jacob has been making a delicious stew. And so Esau says, "Give me some of that." And Jacob says, "I will, if you'll give me your birthright, your title, your privileges as the firstborn, everything that you'll inherit from our father, you give that to me, and I'll give you some of this stew." And Esau says, "Fine." And do you remember what the sentence is as that story closes? The little description given by the author is, "And so Esau despised his birthright." He would take what was there in front of him at the moment, and he would give up what was his forever. He would give up his birthright, his inheritance, in order to have something now, something much lesser now. Now, we hear that story and we say, that's dumb. He's going to give up everything that belongs to him as Isaac's firstborn son for some stew. What an idiot. But it's no different than when we take what doesn't belong to us. When we use our wealth to hurt others, we serve money rather than God, we are despising our inheritance. Because all of those things don't push us to greater love of God and neighbor. They push us only to greater self-love, which is to say hatred for God and neighbor. These things make us more and more like Esau. But when we trust the Lord, and when we pursue provision for ourselves, our families, those closest to us, when we pursue the good of our neighbor, those are the fruit of a faith that has treasure in heaven, where thieves do not steal, and where moths and rust do not and cannot destroy. And so God has given us all of the possessions that we have in this life, our money, our stuff, all that stuff. It all comes from God. It's all a good gift from him, but we are stewards of it, which means that we use them for his purposes. We use them for cultivating in ourselves the love for God and others that is meant to mark those who belong to Jesus Christ. It's in accordance with our inheritance, not working against it. So that's the place that our possessions need to have in our lives. That's what Jesus teaches us when he says you cannot serve both God and money. And when we put our possessions to work for that, then we are investing in our treasure in heaven, a treasure that is eternal, a treasure that is life forever in the presence of the Lord, because He's our inheritance. Let's pray. Father, teach us to live well as your people in this world, for money and possessions to be in their proper place. That we might faithfully provide by your grace for ourselves, our families, those closest to us, and that we would love our neighbors. Even if it means our bank accounts take a hit, even if it means we don't grow as large and as influential as we otherwise might, help us to invest in our eternal inheritance as your royal priesthood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 92, A Mighty